Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful, Lord, tonight that we can look at what happened so many years ago on our behalf, what this day represents, how your son Jesus was willing to be the ultimate sacrifice and the reason for our faith. So we're thankful again for this time that we get to come together and sing your praises and hear your word and observe communion. We just pray that everything said here is glorifying to you and inspiring to the people here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this evening we observe Good Friday, which commemorates the day that Jesus was crucified. And what I want to do is I want to focus in on the two criminals that were crucified along with Jesus. So we're going to start off right in Luke 23. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So the place called the skull was Calvary, or Golgotha in Aramaic. It was a site near Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. As recorded in all of the four Gospels, it was a skull-shaped hill used for Roman executions outside the city walls. Now, ancient tradition says it was the burial place of Adam, so Jesus being crucified would symbolize the redemption of humanity, which started with sin of Adam and ended with the sacrifice of Christ. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion, as the scripture said, there were two criminals that were crucified next to him. And crucifixion was the Roman execution method, so this happened frequently. So it's not something rare that others were crucified as well. Now, we don't know the crime that these two men committed. It could have been stealing. It could have been that they were political rebels. The text doesn't say. The scriptures don't give these two men names, but some ancient apocryphal writings suggest that their names were Dismas and Gestas. Now, the scriptures do not record their names and crimes, probably because it's kind of irrelevant when it comes to what we should actually be learning from these two men. Now, first, I want to look at what these criminals both witnessed firsthand. So let's see what they witnessed firsthand next to Jesus. It says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. So the first thing these two criminals see, they see Jesus, they hear him. This statement teaches us radical forgiveness and love for enemies. Now, Jesus models here unconditional love by forgiving those that are actively crucifying. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. He's demonstrating this radical forgiveness, demonstrating that followers of Jesus should actually forgive other people and forgive rather than harbor resentment against people that have wronged them. Now, I want to clarify, this forgiveness that Jesus is asking the Father for is not intended to be taken as forgive them of their sin and they will be saved. Jesus is not saying these people are going to be saved, but not that they're off the hook of their sin, so to speak. In order for their sins to be paid for, they would have to actually trust Jesus, and we know that in the gospel. This is Jesus not holding on to resentment against these people. Now, this is important. We all have people in our life that will wrong us. And some of those people will wrong us, and honestly, they're not sorry for it. You forgiving them is not letting them off the hook of their sin. It's actually releasing the resentment that you have towards them. So that's basically what's happening here. It's releasing the resentment. It's actually for you, in a sense. Now, the statement also teaches us the nature of human blindness. Now, this is important. The phrase, they know not what they do, refers to spiritual blindness. Even if they knew they were killing someone, they did not fully understand they were crucifying the Son of God, the Redeemer. They didn't fully understand that, and Jesus was recognizing that. They know not what they do. They did not know the gravity of their sin. In fact, many of the people in that crowd were probably thinking, you know what? We're upholding the laws. We're crucifying criminals. These people have to be put to death because they are criminals. And they looked at Jesus as one of them. They thought maybe they were doing something good for other people. Now in life, you're going to deal with people that are blinded to the fact that they are sinning against you. One of the main reasons is that people, and you and I can both agree with this, or all agree with this, people can be very selfish. And in our selfishness is an effort to get what we want when we want. So we may sin against other people because we're being selfish. We want something our way, and we don't care who we step on to get that. Now, for you and I as Christians, if you are a believer in Christ, a goal we should have is to not be a selfish person. Because if we become selfless, we'll probably sin against the people we love a lot less. Now, a side note, the casting of lots to divide up Jesus' garments was actually fulfilling the prophecy from Psalm 22:18 that this would actually happen. So it's interesting that one of the prophecies about Jesus was something that would happen at the foot of the cross. Now, the next thing the criminals witnessed is found in verse 35. It says, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" So now, I'm going to continue on. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Now, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are prophecies about Jesus being mocked. Interestingly enough, they were mocking Jesus when they put the sign up that said king of the Jews. They were mocking him. They didn't believe he was the king of the Jews. They were like, "This is what this guy said. So we're going to mock him with his own words." But the statement was actually true. Jesus was in the line of King David, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in fact, he was the King of the Jews. The criminals witnessed, right and left, two men being crucified on Jesus' side, witnessed all this. The criminals witnessed how Jesus responded to being crucified. They witnessed how the leaders and the soldiers treated him, how they were mocking him, hurling insults at him. Now, both of these criminals were inspired to respond to the situation. They were inspired to respond to the situation that was happening, and I think the main reason was the obvious one for them. Today, they would die alongside of Jesus. So obviously, there was a lot going on in the minds of these two men. So basically, they're being crucified alongside Jesus of Nazareth, and if there was any possibility that they could be saved from that, now would be a good time, and maybe Jesus was the one that could actually save them. So the first criminal's response is actually a response of doubt, and let's look at it. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now, the first criminal, allegedly named Gestus, was yelling at Jesus, "Save yourself and save us while you're at it." And questions Jesus, "Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Christ?" Now, this is a question of doubt of who Jesus was. This is based on the fact that Jesus didn't come down from the cross and he was being killed as well. So he's like, "Aren't you the Christ? Can't you come down from there?" And many of us, when we've read the account, said, "Well, you know, when they're mocking him, like, didn't Jesus just want to come down and be like, 'Let's go'? You know, like, didn't he, like, in your mind, you're thinking, like, why didn't he? So Gestas, apparently this guy's name, his expectation was, if you are really the Christ, you should be able to save yourself. And if you do that, save us as well. Now, do you realize that sometimes our expectations not being met may cause us to doubt? He had an expectation. If you're the Christ, save yourself, save me. Now, sometimes in life, our expectations not being met cause us to doubt. Which caused me to ask a question. What are some of the common expectations that most people have? And when those expectations are not met, what do? Do they doubt? Well, psychologists have found that the majority of people they deal with have similar expectations of life. So if they travel around the world, if we travel around the world, the expectations people have are pretty common. They are things like, life should be fair. Would you say that's an expectation that many people have? Life should be fair. I deserve certain things and certain treatment in life. And if I don't get those things, but other people do, it's not fair, okay? And we learn that from when we're little. If you have a toy and your friend doesn't have a toy, your friend looks at your toy and they want to take your toy because it's not fair that you have a toy, but they don't. But then when they take your toy, it's not fair that they took your toy, right? So this is how life is. Life should be fair. Second, others should value me. My opinions matter. People should treat me well, and I should be loved by others. Creation of social media, right? Okay? Others should value me. My opinions matter. People should treat me well. Everybody should love me. My mom does, right? Third expectation. I should have success. If I attempt to do something, I should have a degree of success. That's an expectation. I should have a degree of success if I set out to do something. And realistically, I mean, that is a very fair expectation because why would you do it if you didn't think you were going to like achieve it, right? Next expectation. I should be healthy and have a long life. Getting sick and dying young should not happen to me. Those things should not happen to me. And the final common expectation is things and experiences will make me happy. If I acquire possessions and have great experiences, I will be happy. Now, none of these things sound crazy, right? They sound like normal expectations, and that's why most people have them. I mean, you probably checked off all the boxes, and you're probably like, yep, yeah. So none of them sound crazy or unrealistic, but the problem arises when these expectations are not met, and it causes us to look for answers why these things are not happening. So we get on this quest, and we look for answers. Now, at this point, some start to attribute to these expectations not being met. When these expectations are not met, they attribute them to God, to the effect that they might doubt that there is a God because what they expected out of life didn't happen. Or they may think there is a God, but they doubt he cares. Failed expectations, you know, not met expectations. So they look, if there is a God, I don't think he cares. Or they say, I doubt there's even a God because why would a God allow this to happen in my life? So this criminal doubted Jesus because he expected him to do something about their situation and he didn't. Now listen to this. Doubt often leads to total rejection. And sadly, that's what happened in the case of this first criminal. This last word, we don't know anything else. We don't know anything else about him. But it seems to me like doubt led this guy to reject Christ. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. If you're not going to do this, I'm out. So what do we do if we are doubting God because our expectations are not met? Maybe you're sitting here tonight and saying, you know what? My expectations aren't met. I'm doubting God. I wonder if he's really there or if he is even good. Do we lower our expectations? Maybe if they're real low, they'll get met, right? Nobody's doing that. So what do we do? What we need to do is we need to work on our faith. You need to work on your faith. How do you do that? Well, learn more about God and his character, how he has worked in the past with other people, what the purpose of this life is, and how it's pointing to the next life. We work on our faith. We learn about God. So when you know about God's character and something bad happens, you realize, okay, this isn't God doing this. This is actually the fact that I live in a sinful world. So now I have to realize, what can I learn? See, it's fine to have expectations in this life, but God is not to blame or doubt when those things do not happen. When you start to understand the character of God, you realize it's ridiculous to doubt him when your expectations are not met. In fact, when our expectations are not met, our faith actually has an opportunity to grow because maybe in some cases our expectations were lower than what God actually desires for us. Have you ever thought of that? You think you have the highest expectations for yourself and God's are down here and maybe they'll jump up to yours. Maybe God's are up here and yours are way down here and he's like, you know what? I'm going to get rid of that expectation and I'm going to show you this. Just trust me. I have good desires for you. But now we have the second criminal chimes in. The second criminal, his response is twofold. Okay, and it starts with a rebuke. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" So doubters actually need to be rebuked or called out when it comes to God, because based on their personal expectations, they seek to cause other people to doubt as well, and they also misrepresent God, because that's what happens. So if you are doubting, or someone you know is doubting, sometimes they want to create doubt in other people. Well, if there's a good God, why would he allow this to happen? If there's a good God, why did this go on? Why is that going on? Why is there a war? Why are children dying? Why is this? And they'll try to be very loud, and not only in their own doubt, but they're trying to actually misrepresent God. Now, for us today, when we hear people misrepresenting God, teaching false things about him or attributing things to him that are not true, we should actually rebuke those things. Like, I'm glad this criminal was like, "Yo, what are you saying here? Like, here we are dying, and this is what you're doing? You're yelling at Jesus?" Now, we don't have to yell at people to rebuke them, but we should be prepared, shouldn't we? There's many people that say many untrue things about God, misrepresenting him. And you know what? In our culture, like, there's a platform. There's a platform for that. And guess what? There's many platforms for that. People can write books. They can self-publish books. They can act like they're the authority on an issue. But we as Christians should be prepared to give an answer. Actually, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect." So when a doubter comes along, we don't necessarily say what we're thinking, like, you know. What we do is we gently and respectfully challenge your doubts. In some senses, we almost say, "Doubt your own doubts. You have doubts, doubt those doubts. Why don't you work through these things? Why don't you learn about the character of God? Why don't you seek after him?" Now, this second criminal, allegedly named Dismas, defends Jesus, which is interesting because Jesus chose not to defend himself. He didn't say anything. But there was something going on in the mind of Dismas, and I believe it was that rebuke was fueled by something else. And it was fueled by his remorse. Here's what he says. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Here we see Dismas realizing, I don't deserve to get down from this cross. I'm actually getting what I deserve. That's a big admission, isn't it? When you're willing to admit your sin, like, I deserve this. This guy wasn't like, yo, this is unfair, everybody. Get me down too. This other guy's yelling. This other guy's saying nothing. This Jesus guy, he's saying nothing. But get me. No, he was like, I deserve this. I actually deserve to be up on this cross. I deserve to pay the price. I knew that this was the price for my crime, and I deserve this. So at this point, neither of the criminals realized the magnitude of what is happening here. But Dismas realized something. This Jesus that I'm dying next to must be, in fact, the Christ. So what we see here is an example of what we call repentance, okay? Which is a change of mind about who Jesus is. Now you have to realize this. These two criminals did not just find out about Jesus today, like on that day. And we're like, okay, you're being crucified. There's three people, Dismas, Gestas, and this guy, Jesus. Jesus, who's he? I've never heard of him. No, Jesus has been doing ministry for 3.5 years. Like Jesus, everybody knew about Jesus. Like Jesus was out healing people. Things were happening. So these guys were probably like, we're getting crucified with Jesus? They knew who he was. So what Jesus was saying about himself was true. That's what Dismas was probably thinking. What Jesus was saying about himself was true. Since that's the case, whatever he believed about Jesus before that moment was in the past. And now he must have changed his mind. How do we know? Well, here's what he says. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It can't be any clearer at this point. Talk about being on your deathbed, right next to Jesus. This is an open confession to Jesus. I know who you are, and I know what you can do and where you can bring me. Jesus answers him. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Could you imagine? You're on your deathbed. I don't care if it's on a cross or in a hospital bed or wherever it is. Could you imagine Jesus right next to you saying, it's happening today. You're going to be with me in paradise. The text doesn't say anything else about either of the criminals' response to what Jesus said. It doesn't say anything else, which I think if something else happened, it would be recorded. That's my thought process here. I mean, maybe I'm reading into it a little bit, but enough said. But what we learn from this is so powerful because it shows us salvation is immediate when people trust in Jesus. It's immediate. When a person believes that they are a sinner and Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and Jesus Christ rose from the grave to prove that he is God, the minute a person believes, it's immediate. We are saved. We move from death to life. We move from being blind to being able to see. When we pass from this earth, we'll receive eternal life. But the moment that we trust in Jesus, it's an immediate response. We're saved. But we also learn, too, that even the worst of sinners can be saved. It's not too late, even on their deathbed. Really, the truth of the matter is, when it comes to salvation, it's not too late until it's too late. It's not too late until you actually pass from this earth. So we see these two men, both being crucified alongside Jesus. One doubts him, kind of mocks him in a sense. The other rebukes that mocker and then shows remorse for what he's done, which really leads him to change his mind about who Christ is. So my question for you is this. What's your response to Christ? What's your response to him? I sure hope that you trust him. I sure hope you're like this second criminal who said yes to Jesus. If that's you, what we do is for you and I as Christians is we remember what Jesus did tonight. We remember that in communion. We think about what he has done in our place for our sins, the fact that he gave up his own life. He shed his own blood to pay the price for our sins. So as believers, we remember that. The second thing we do as believers during communion is we evaluate our own life. You know, maybe you're a believer, but you have a lot of doubts, and those doubts are based upon your expectations. Maybe your expectations have not been met, and you're blaming God. You're doubting God. Whatever it is, you need to correct that. And the only way you're going to correct that is to work on your faith, to actually look towards him. But whatever you're struggling with, really, communion is an opportunity for you to actually evaluate your own life and have some personal time with God and ask him for victory in that.